Well, with it being a Communion Sunday, I want to take the opportunity to leave our study of the book of Psalms and have us ponder a doctrine of Scripture that we have looked at in the past, but I want us to look at it again because it's a doctrine that's rarely talked about and, frankly, very often avoided altogether. This morning, I want us to look at the cross of Jesus Christ through the doctrine of God's wrath. Through the doctrine of God's wrath. The Scriptures speak much about the wrath of God. Unfortunately, preachers don't preach much about the wrath of God, but the Scriptures talk a lot about it. In fact, if you were to do a quick word search in any of the new Bible programs that may be out there, on your computer, you would find that the word wrath is used 190 times in the Bible. The word anger is used some 272 times, and the word indignation, which conjures up the idea of wrath, is used 31 times. If you add all those up, that's nearly 500 times in our English Bible we hear some kind of wrath being meted out, and most often it's being poured out by God. Wrath is a very common principle. For example, God's wrath is seen being poured out not very far into the Scriptures in Genesis chapter 6. If we want to really push the issue, we could even say it's being poured out in the garden as Adam and Eve are facing the reality of their sinfulness, and God sends them out of the garden after killing an animal in order to cover them. Wrath is there, but the word wrath and the idea of wrath and God's wrath being talked about in that way is in Genesis chapter 6 when the world is destroyed by water. God's wrath is poured out upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. As the consequences of rank immorality run rampant in that city. None of us, I think, could refuse to acknowledge the wrath that was poured out upon the nation of Egypt during the time of Israel's wanderings when they refused to obey God by allowing God's people to go and return to the promised land. God rained His wrath upon them in the form of 10 different events, 10 different plagues, if you will, 10 different happenings, all culminating with a final event where the firstborn of every Egyptian family was taken in the night. And the only really was topped off by the destruction of the Egyptian army as they pursued Israel and got swallowed up in the Red Sea. God's wrath was poured out on King Nebuchadnezzar as he pridefully stood up and said to himself, "Look what I have built," and God caused him to live like an animal for many, many years until he turned to God in humble obedience. Nation after nation faced the fierce wrath of God, and none of them could stand in His way. None of them could thwart the reality of His wrath upon them. People will often turn to the New Testament when it comes to Scripture, the section of the Holy Scriptures that many would believe is all about love. And they'll oftentimes turn to it, and even yet it speaks of God's wrath. In fact, it's mentioned in the New Testament 52 times. And wrath is mentioned in some way in Matthew, in Luke, in John, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in 1 Thessalonians. It's mentioned in 1 Timothy, in Hebrews, and of course in the book of Revelation. But nowhere is it mentioned more in the New Testament than in the book of Romans. That fact alone ought to be curious to us. Because you would think you would find it more in the book of Revelation, which is all about judgment. And yet we find it more in the book of Romans, and it's curious to me at least because the book of Romans is the Apostle Paul's treatise on salvation. the doctrine of salvation. And it is one in which the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, makes mention of God's wrath more than any other New Testament book. Even in the Old Testament, only three books mention wrath more than Romans. Jeremiah warns of the coming last hour before judgment comes. He's, of course, prophesying to Israel as they go through the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah, it's mentioned 19 times, wrath. Psalms, a compilation really of songs that Israel would sing, many of them as they were going up to the temple in these psalms of ascent, they would sing as they walked up the steps, songs that extol the worship of God in all things, and even in Psalms, the wrath of God is mentioned 22 times. Where it's mentioned the most in the Old Testament is in the book of Ezekiel. 34 times in Ezekiel, the entire theme of Ezekiel's prophecy is about wrath upon sin. And so at least one truth is clear from a survey of all the scriptures. One truth is clear. Without wrath, there is no salvation. Without the wrath of God, there is no possibility for salvation. And so as those who are here this morning who profess to know Jesus Christ, we have faith in Jesus Christ, I think we have to see the cross. I want us to look at the cross, as I've even titled this sermon, the cross, the symbol and pleasure of our rejoicing. The cross, the symbol and pleasure of our rejoicing, as we discover pleasure in God's wrath. And in order to do that, I want us this morning to focus our minds back on Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 in the book of Romans, the bright beauty of salvation is never seen more shining in its brilliance than upon the black backdrop of God's wrath. It's like going into that jewelry store and placing that diamond on the velvet so it shines to its brilliance. So too, without God's wrath, we would never see, we would never sense the wonder of God's love in Christ to us through the cross. So as we begin, I want to read for us just four verses from Romans chapter 1. And then I want us to focus our attention on just one verse, so that we can draw out some personal principles before we come to the table in communion. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Doesn't matter who you are, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, because God made it evident to them." Now, it has to be said at the outset, as we begin this, that the portion of Scripture that I have just read is the very key that I believe unlocks, if you will, the good news of God to all of mankind. This is the key hinge pin. This is the key phrase. And it's a text that begins really with the wrath of God. In other words, we will never come to grips with the importance of the gospel of God. We will never be motivated as we should be to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, we'll never want or see others as we ought to see them until the truths of this portion of Scripture lay with their full weight upon our hearts. We have to understand this doctrine that is so oftentimes pushed aside. Why? Why do I say that? Because this is the place which all men must begin before they will ever embrace the living and true God. This is where all men must begin. This is where every heart must be taken. And what is sad to me in our day and age is that so many professing Christians appear, if you will, to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology. I don't want to introduce you to that part of God. Or, in fact, even those who might have an even sober understanding or have be more sober in their judgment as to the reality of God's wrath, even then there are those that seem to imagine in their mind that there is such a sense of severity to the wrath of God that it makes it too terrifying to take anybody there. However, what we think subjectively about God's wrath isn't the determiner of what we ought to do or what is right. The litmus test for what is right is Scripture alone. And the Scriptures say that God has neither chosen to hide His wrath, nor has He chosen to ignore it. As we have already heard, He is upfront and clear about His wrath, so that we will know that without His wrath, we would have no salvation. Because on the simplest of levels, God's wrath means determined indignation. That's what His wrath means. Determined indignation. Easy for you to say. In other words, God's wrath is the only outcome. In fact, it is the determined outcome for God when it comes to sin. It's the only outcome, and it is more importantly the determined outcome when it comes to God in His reaction to or His acting out against sin. Why? Because sin naturally stands against holiness. Sin stands naturally against holiness. God is holy. Tells us He's holy. He has shown us His holiness. And therefore, any activity, it doesn't matter if it's words, it doesn't matter if it's thoughts, it doesn't matter if it's activity by way of deeds, any of those things that violates the holiness of God must be met with His determined indignation. It must be met with His wrath, or God would cease to be God. So wrath must happen if God is holy. It cannot not happen. God cannot simply, in His holiness, overlook things and never deal with it. He is holy, and therefore wrath must happen. A God of no wrath is an unholy God. A God of no determined indignation against sin is an unholy God. And that is to say that a God of only love, a God who only exists in this kind of love that people would like to define Him as, is an unholy God because godly love is only realized and it is seen through resolute action against sin. Godly love is seen in those things. Maybe that's why God tells us about His wrath 1.5 times more than He tells us about His love. And so the Apostle Paul, having just extolled the virtue of the gospel in verses 16 and 17 here, he begins to explain the backdrop on which the gospel lays. He begins to explain to us the reality of why the gospel is so beautiful. And it lays upon God's wrath. Verse 18 clearly says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." The wrath of God is revealed. God's wrath is His rightful reaction to sin, His determined action against sin. Why? Because it expresses His holy justice. It's quite amazing to me that in our modern day of ever-increasing wisdom, we live in a time when information is so readily available at every turn, and especially in the evangelical church at large in our day and age, here we are in the 21st century, we somehow believe oftentimes that if we introduce people to our God, if we're going to say to someone, "Hey, I want to introduce you to my God," sometimes we believe we need to begin with His love and actually skirt the issue of His wrath. "I want to introduce you to this one who's my Savior, so I want to talk to you about His love rather than the reality of what God begins with." This is not the thinking of God. And that's why I believe this is not the thinking of the Apostle Paul and why Paul begins the way he does. Fear of eternal condemnation was the first issue on Paul's mind as he preached to dying men. Paul knew that people were dying and going to face an eternal condemnation. He was determined that they understand that reality and the reality of what it meant to be continually under the hand of God's wrath. Like John chapter 3 says, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God remains on you. Remains on you. And I believe this, in some way, is where the gospel should always begin. Far too often, we run quickly to John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Great verse, wonderful verse, a verse we all cherish. A verse all who know Jesus Christ ought to cherish. But we run to that seemingly first, but that's not where Paul begins. Why? Why? Because a person cannot fully appreciate the wonder and majesty of God's love for them in Christ until they know something about His wrath against them outside of Christ. They have sinfully gone against His righteousness. None of us here, sitting here this morning, would appreciate the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ unless we had some understanding of the guilt we had before God, before Christ. The forgiveness of God in Christ is a grand jewel in our crown of salvation, and yet we only understand and see that jewel so brightly because over here we had the dark, putrid pollution of sin. It caused separation between us and God. So in a general sense, Paul begins with the reality of wrath. And then he moves on to give reasons for that wrath. Reasons for it. The wrath of God, notice, is being revealed. That's the reality. It is revealed. It's continually being revealed. It's on an ongoing reality of revealing. Seen all the time. And it's imperative that we begin the gospel right there. The good news of Jesus Christ begins with the reality of the guilt of men before God. I love the word wrath. It's here in Romans, it's the original term orge. Orge. You Greek students are going to be taking Debbie's class. Orge, that's the word for wrath. There are two New Testament words that are typically translated wrath. One, obviously, orge, O-R-G-E, if you want to spell it in English letters. The other one is thumos. Thumos. It's where we get our word thermometer. Thermometer. Thumos is like being equated with boiling anger. A rising of temperature, a rising of anger. It's the kind of anger that bursts out. It explodes into rage. That's thumos. It's the explosive kind of anger, like a volcano, if you will. It's the kind of response we might see even in our own parenting, when at times our son or daughter continually irritates us and we lash out in thumos because our own selfishness, and we sin in our anger. That's thumos kind of anger. It's explosive. When you think of it with God, we cannot attribute sinfulness to it. The explosive anger is never sinful with God. When it's thumos in God's anger, it's this rising, almost patient anger that gets to a point where God acts. It's not sinful at all. But orge isn't like that at all. Orge is less sudden in its outburst, but it's longer in its duration. It's not as sudden, but it goes on for a long time. It's a settled kind of wrath. I was thinking about this and thinking, how can I illustrate this? And the only thing I could come up with is, you know what a Sterno can is? It's little cans we stick under the food trays sometimes to keep them warm. There's chemical in it. You light it. That stuff stays lit for a long time if you don't put it out. That's orge kind of heat. You can light it. It gets extremely hot, but it burns slow. It burns for a long time. That's how we can think of orge wrath. It's not flashpot wrath like volcano bursting. This is the wrath of God that is determined and slow burning. And we can add, when we think of God's wrath, that it's like all of His other attributes. It is perfect. Not one portion of sinfulness in His wrath at all. So we dare not attribute to our understanding human anger on God, because God's wrath is never like ours. In fact, in Ephesians it says, be angry but do not sin. That's very, 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 very difficult, if at all possible, with us. But with God, that's all God ever is. Perfect. Our wrath is seemingly all the time compromised with sin. But God cannot sin. In fact, He hates sin. Puritan writer Thomas Watson once said it this way: is God so infinitely holy? And he's not asking a question if it's not true. He's making a statement. That's how the Puritans would write. God is so infinitely holy. Then see how unlike to God sin is. Sin is an unclean thing. It's called an abomination. God has no mixture of evil in Him. Sin has no mixture of good in it. It is the spirit and quintessence of evil. It turns good into evil. It has deflowered the virgin soul, made it red with guilt and black with filth. It's called the accursed thing. No wonder, therefore, that God hates sin. Unquote. What a great statement. I wish we wrote like that. I mean, it's very picturesque. It's very gripping to us. It takes us in all kinds of ways and shows us every nuance of the reality of sin and why God hates sin so much, because sin defiles in every kind of way. And because God hates sin, He is in a continual state of wrath against it. Paul says the reality is that the wrath of God is revealed. The word revealed means continually uncovered. It's continually uncovered. In other words, the wrath of God is continually in a state of being uncovered to our understanding, and it's manifest in all of history. You can look and see the reality of the wrath of God everywhere, especially against your own sin. You say, how so? In what ways is God's wrath continually being uncovered to our understanding and manifest in the history of mankind? Well, from the fall of Adam, God's wrath has been continually revealed. You say, how? Well, first and foremost, at least within the context of Romans, wrath is continually revealed in our conscience. In our conscience. You say, in what way? Notice verse 19, God has made himself and his holiness known to all men. Verse 19 says, that which is known about God is evident within them. Why? Because God made it evident to them. So there's a reality of the wrath of God crushing in on, if you will, the conscience of every human being that has ever lived on the face of the earth. God has revealed himself and revealed his wrath because that which is known about God is evident to them. Why? Because God in his divine reality has created man in such a way that his knowledge is evident within them. You can go to someone and say, you need to know Jesus Christ. God's wrath is upon you. And they say, I don't believe in God. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You can try to not believe in God all you want. You know God because God put it in you. God has divinely imprinted upon the man, upon the conscience of every man, his ordinances, so that all who do not obey are worthy of eternal death. You say, how do you know that? Look at verse 32 of that very chapter. And although they know the ordinance of God, that is the law of God, what God requires. What's the ordinance? That those who practice such things are worthy of death. They know that. They know the reality of that. They know the reality of an eternity of judgment from God himself. They understand the reality of God's wrath against them because God has placed it on their conscience. But that's not all. That's not all, because his wrath is not only unseen in the hearts of men, but it is also seen because of God's divine intervention with mankind. We've already mentioned these things. Remember, in the days of Noah, God's wrath was seen by his divine intervention to destroy the world and only save 8 people. It was seen in Sodom and Gomorrah as God physically rains down fire from heaven and consumes the city, only saving a few. It was seen as God consumes the Egyptian firstborn as God's angel passes through and only takes those who have the blood of the lamb over their doorpost and goes by the ones who had the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, but takes every other one in the home who does not have that. The New Testament, it is seen when the zeal for God's glory consumes Christ as he pours out his righteous wrath against the money changers, as we studied in John chapter 2 just last week. Those are the intervention of the wrath of God on visible display. We can see it clearly as divine intervention in the things of history. God personally showing his wrath against sin from heaven. But there's a second type of visible wrath, and I don't think we think of this very often. But it's the wrath of natural consequence. The wrath of natural consequence. When God created the world, he divinely built into the world certain natural laws. Laws that govern how the world operates. And if those laws are violated, there is a certain natural wrath that has to be dealt with, a natural consequence that comes. For instance, if you were to drive your car down the street and some other person who was crazy or had a crazy reason decided to cross the lane and drive in front of you, there was a consequence of natural wrath. Two items coming together at a high rate of speed will cause a great deal of trouble. If you chose for some reason as you're driving down the road to turn your car one way and launch it off a cliff, you would quickly soon realize the law of gravity that would immediately take effect. And you would fall to the bottom of that cliff. Just as the physical laws of God are designed to take effect upon our life, so too it is when we deviate from the moral law of God. You cannot deviate from the moral law of God and expect God not to judge it. God's judgment upon that deviation must take effect. Divine built-in judgment must take place. One British writer put it this way as he wrote concerning divine judgment. Quote, "One lesson, and only one, history may be said to repeat with distinctness, that the world is built somehow on moral foundations so that in the long run it is well with the good and in the long run it is ill with the wicked." Psalm 1 says that. God watches the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked will perish. In other words, all men are subject to God's wrath. And right here in Romans 1, God tells us why. In fact, Paul gives us the reason in a general sense in the rest of verse 18. And then, as Paul goes on, he begins to just tighten the noose, if you will, around the neck of everybody. Paul doesn't want anybody to escape. No one's without excuse, he will say later on in chapter 2. He gets more specific about God's wrath in verse 18. Notice what he says. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Listen, the reality, beloved, is that God is continually showing His wrath. And the reason He's continuing to show His wrath is because of all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You say, well, what wickedness specifically? Here it is. Mankind suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What does that look like? It comes out in this way. They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, and from that suppression of truth come all kinds of activity that goes against God. Notice he says it's against all. It's revealed from heaven against all. That means we're all included. No one can escape. God's wrath is upon all men. Someone might say, well, wait a minute. I'm a good guy. I give to the local church. I don't steal. I don't murder. Not like those ones I see on TV that are going around shooting people. I'm not a bad guy. You're right. You're right. Some people do appear better than others. But the fact is, nobody escapes. Nobody escapes. We're all like Olympic long jumpers. We all run down the path, and we all have varying skill levels of jumping, but none of us jump outside the box. We all stay in the box. We all fall short. So too, that is the way it is with us before God. Why? Because of our ungodliness, because of our unrighteousness. You know what ungodliness is? Ungodliness, here it is, simple definition, lack of reverence for God. Lack of reverence for God. Those who are not devoted to the one true God, those who aren't devoted to Jesus Christ by faith in Christ, those who are not reverent to Him as the one true God are ungodly. Ungodliness. Those who live in such a way that their lives are characterized by a disdain for the things of God and His glory are ungodly. You and I, even as Christians, sadly, we choose to go ungodly directions at times. We do things that are sinful and disdaining to God. Those who worship a God of their own making are displaying their ungodliness. And unrighteousness, that's the inevitable result of ungodliness. They're ungodly because they have no reverence for God, and the outworking of that is every means of unrighteousness. So when mankind isn't reverent to God, he'll have no love for God, nor respect for the things of God. Because man has an impiety toward God in his heart, he lashes out with injustice toward his fellow man. That's why he does that. Sin in his own heart because he hates God. And you say, well, what's the specific reason that God can label men in this way? Why can men be labeled by God as a category as those who are ungodly and unrighteousness? Why? How can God do that? Because all mankind has, notice verse 18, suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. How can God hold humanity responsible for what they didn't know? How can God hold man responsible for something they were born into? They didn't ask for this. We didn't know this. Paul says, you suppress the truth in your own unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident. It's not a secret. It's not an unknown. It's not a, hey, I never knew this. It's evident. Not outside of you, it's evident in you. How so? God made it that way. So the reason for God's wrath is that men hold the truth, and yet they hold it in unrighteousness. They have truth, but they suppress the truth. You know what that word suppress means? It means to hold it at arm's length, to push it away. To deny its existence, to not acknowledge it, to not live by it, to walk away from it, to live not according to it, to suppress it. The implication is that all men know the truth. They have it implanted in them. We're not going to go into it, but verse 20 through the rest of the chapter explains how God put it there. It's by His general revelation and by His special revelation that we see His wisdom. And yet men suppresses it. They become futile, verse 21, in their foolish speculations. That is like evolution. It's just a foolish speculation. Their foolish hearts become darker and darker and darker. They profess to be wise. They say, hey, we got all the answers. We know. Yet they've become fools. Why? Because they exchange the glory of God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So God says, have it your way. Have it your way. All of mankind is without excuse. All of mankind know the truth of God, but they willfully choose to hold it down. They willfully choose not to acknowledge it, which is the outworking of unrighteousness. And it is constant. It's constant. They constantly suppress the truth. It's ongoing. Just as ongoing as God's wrath must be against sin, their sin is ongoing. It's willful sin. It's an ongoing suppression of the truth. So sin engulfs the heart of man in every way so strongly that it assaults God in every way. God has given all men knowledge of Him, and yet all men push it away. Their attempts are futile. Can't get rid of it. So you know what man does? He has to live with the guilt of it, the crushing guilt of it. And what man tries to do is appease that guilty conscience in any way he can. He'll get all kinds of people to agree with that his sinfulness is right so that it makes his guilt feel better. And all those who are sinning in like manner will feel better about their sin. And anybody and everybody who's sinning will feel good about their sin because this sin is okay, so my sin is okay. And so God must not be the God who is a God of wrath. He must be a God who accepts everybody as they are. Don't worry about changing. Don't worry about having a life of change. Attach the God of your own making to your life. God will be your God. In spite of the guilt, he attempts to rid himself of it. But his foolish heart just becomes darkened all the more. The Bible tells us that the fool says there is no God. Only the fool says there is no God in his heart. But sinful man must say that. Sinful man has to go there with his sin, because if he says that there is a God, then there also is one he has to answer to as being his God. See, if I have a God and acknowledge a God that is going to look at sin the way God looks at sin and must react against sin because of His holiness, then God must react against me, or I must redefine my life. And I must redefine God. So in an attempt to try to deal with his guilt, man creates his own unwrathful God. A God that will tolerate his sin. And in reality, it's an unholy God. The Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, says in John chapter 3, man loves darkness rather than light. Why? Because his deeds are evil. Man doesn't want to come to God because God is light, Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. Man doesn't want to come to Him because his deeds will be exposed. Man loves darkness because there his deeds aren't exposed and his deeds are evil. So men run from the truth. And that's what Paul's saying. Therefore, men suppress the truth because men love their sin. And God's wrath, according to John 3:36, abides on them. That's a pretty dark backdrop, isn't it? But there's a good part. There's a good part. There's deliverance from wrath. There's a way of escaping the wrath of God, and it's found in discovering the pleasure of God's wrath at the cross of Jesus Christ. The pleasure of God's wrath at the cross. Turn over just to chapter 5, just for a moment, in Romans 5. Because the Apostle Paul will begin to shine a light of brightness upon the dark reality of the wrath of God against all men. And in chapter 5, down in verse 6, Paul says, for while we were still helpless, when he says we were still helpless, he's talking about all who are outside of Christ, all who have rejected God, all who have the wrath remaining, all of them. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly, those who didn't reverence God. That's us. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. In other words, it's near impossible to find anybody who would not do that. I mean, somebody who's righteous, people would clearly go, I'd die for that guy. Though perhaps even for the good man, someone would dare even to die. Someone who's below the righteous guy, if we could find one righteous. Someone who's just a good man. Somebody might come forward and say, I'd die for that guy. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were those who were under the determined indignation of God. We were those who were irreverent to God. We were those who were in our ungodliness and unrighteousness, suppressing the truth in that unrighteousness. While we were that, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood. Justified by the blood of Christ, because Christ died for those whom would believe. Paul says we shall be saved from the wrath through Christ. You see, there's an escape from the wrath of God, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who are justified by faith. Notice verse 1 of chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justified means to be forgiven. It means to be declared before God, by God, as righteous. No longer ungodly and unrighteous. Now, before God, through faith in Christ, you are declared, you are justified as being forgiven. You are accepted before God as completely righteous. That means, in Christ, the wrath of God no longer remains on you. Wow. See, how does that happen? Through faith. Through faith. Through faith. Through faith in the one who bore the complete wrath of God on the cross. The pleasure of God's wrath poured out on His Son for all who would ever believe is now the pleasure of all who have believed in Him. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we no longer need to fear God's wrath. Now we can rejoice. We can rejoice that God is perfectly wrathful, can't we? God is perfect in His wrath because through His wrath, we know the love of God in Christ. So then, beloved, the cross, the symbol that we have, right even here behind me, the heinous symbol of death and wrath. I know our cross was made out of nice wood, painted up or polished up. It looks very pretty. The cross was a symbol of death. It was a symbol of heinousness. And yet that very symbol has become our pleasure. It has become our symbol of rejoicing. It is a picture for us who believe. It is a picture of sacrifice that averts the wrath of God, and it is a picture that cancels out the debt of our sin. It's that picture. This is why it's such a heinous lie. It is such a blasphemy against God to have a cross with Christ still on it. That is blasphemy. If Christ is still on the cross, then we are not saved from His wrath. But if we are in Christ through faith, and Paul says we are justified through the cross, and the wrath of God will never touch us. Why? Because Jesus Christ delivers us from the wrath to come. There is wrath still being stored up day after day by God that He will pour out one day. And it will be poured out upon all those who still suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We just studied Revelation. We understand that's coming. We understand the reality and the truth of all of that. But we have been saved from the wrath of God here and now, and saved from the wrath to come, if we know Jesus Christ by faith. That's what I want us to have on our minds this morning as we think about communion. The cross, the symbol and pleasure of our rejoicing. Would you bow your heads with me as we prepare our hearts for our time in communion? Father, we are grateful as your people. Only those who know Christ, we can say we're thankful for your wrath. We're thankful that you had a determined indignation against sin, that from your holiness you had to act. We're thankful that as people, we had no hope without you, and that without you drawing us to yourself, we would continually and still be rejecting you. But by your grace, by your unfathomable mercy and grace, you've drawn us to yourself. You've opened our eyes that we might embrace Christ, that we might believe all that you have said concerning your Son, that we might receive through the gospel salvation. The good news concerning your son, that here is God in the flesh dying undeservedly, so that we who deserve every piece and point of wrath that you would mete out wouldn't have to pay that penalty. And now, in Christ, and through the power of your Spirit in us, we can actually live not according to ungodliness and unrighteousness, but now we can actually live in reverence and awe of you and live godly lives in Christ. Oh, Lord, I pray that we see the cross in that way, that those who have hijacked the cross and use it for ways that blaspheme your name, that they would be squelched, that they would be silenced, that their backs of false religion would be broken, and that the symbol of our hope and glory would be taken back so that we could highlight it for what it is, so that we can point people to the cross and explain to them the wrath of you against sin, that they might know the life of Christ by faith. Lord, thank you for your wrath. Allow us to see it for what it is and rejoice in it through the cross for your glory. In Christ's name we pray.